It is so good for us to be able to resume our monthly question and answer series that we had been doing before the pandemic hit. And over that time frame, we came up with quite a few questions and quite a few things that we'll be addressing, not only this month, but in months to come, on the fourth Sunday of each month. I have two questions tonight that we'll be dealing with. Neither one of them, I think, will take a long time, but they're excellent questions, by the way. The first one I want to deal with, I'm going to kind of rephrase slightly because I think it'll help the flow of the question. I hope I'm rephrasing it properly. The question deals with will people be able to pray to God in hell? Now, that's an interesting question on two different levels. Number one, let's just make something clear, is that until judgment comes, technically nobody is going to be in hell. There is a place called Hades. You will end up in one of two places, torment or paradise. And so technically we don't have a scripture, to my knowledge, in the entire Bible that will deal specifically with the question. We do have something I think will give us a little bit of a hint at the of an answer here, and that comes to us in the book of Luke, chapter 16, and the story or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So if you might want to turn in your Bible there, and we won't go through the entire parable, but we'll look at the first at least few verses of this parable, and it maybe gives us an idea. Notice how it opens up. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his wounds, or his sores. And so it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades. Now there's the place sometimes referred to as Tartarus. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Let's stop there for just a moment. And if you will, think about the circumstances and how things are set up here. Lazarus in his lifetime had nothing. He was a beggar. He would have been happy just to receive crumbs that fell from a man's table, from a rich man's table. That's how poor he was. And when it came time for him to die, this would probably indicate that Lazarus was a very righteous man, a good man, because he goes to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. And there he rests with Abraham. When the rich man also dies, he ends up in a totally different place. It does indicate here a sense of consciousness for both of them. They are aware of their circumstances. They are aware of their condition. And here Abraham, the rich man, is asking Abraham, have mercy on me and just send Lazarus that he might take his finger and dip it in water, just a drop of water, and put it on my tongue because I'm in torment. So this would certainly indicate that at least in Hades and those who were going or were in Tartarus or in torment would ultimately be the ones who are going to spend their eternity in hell, would have some measure or ability to make requests, but that was not going to avail them anything. They're not going to receive what they ask for. Now, do I have a concrete answer that once this judgment period comes upon the earth itself is destroyed with this great intense heat, and it is burned up and everything is gone, and you have those who are going to be saved with God eternally and those whose souls are going to be spending eternity with the devil in hell? Will they have an ability to pray? I can't answer a concrete yes or no. I would say this, if they do have that ability there when that time comes in eternity, their prayers will not be answered. They're not going to have their request answered in a favorable way. That's probably about the best I can answer that at this point in time. So if you have any more requests along those lines, we can do some more study on that. Now, I do have a second question that I'll probably spend a little bit more time on. What are some of the examples that we have of fellowship in the Scriptures? And that was an interesting question because, candidly, we don't have a lot in the way of scriptural references that I guess you might say, well, here is where they were in fellowship. It doesn't use the word the Greek word for fellowship here or there, but I do think we have a couple of examples that I think we can use at least that might help us out a little bit. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 9, and we'll pick up in verse 26. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And this is an interesting one because this follows on the heels, if you will, of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later to be recognized as the great apostle Paul. And Saul here is determining or trying to actually have fellowship with others, with some disciples. Beginning verse 26, it says, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to, listen, join the disciples." In other words, have fellowship, that joint communion with the disciples. "But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him," that is, Christ had spoken to Paul or Saul, "and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." So we see here that there was this joint communion. In fact, what we see here is that it took Barnabas here to actually speak up for Saul. He had to come to Saul's defense and tell them, look, this is the man that was on the road to Damascus. Excuse me. This was a man who's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus actually met up with Saul on the road. And yes, Saul is in fact a disciple. So Barnabas had to kind of come to his defense, had to stand up for Saul. And yes, he did join himself to those disciples. So there was this joint communion with them. There was this fellowship here. So there was a great fellowship here. And I thought it was interesting how it stated here in verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem. There was that communion with them. There was that fellowship, both coming in and going out. So there was a coming in, going out with those brethren there, those disciples of Christ. But let's go to another example here. And you might want to turn in your Bible to the book of Galatians, chapter 2. This is an interesting one here because it involves Peter and it involves the Apostle Paul. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we're going to set the stage by reading this text here. It says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch," this is Paul writing, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." There is fellowship here now with Peter and the Gentile Christians. They're having fellowship. Oftentimes, listen, what we will refer to as our fellowship meals, maybe. We come together sometimes. In fact, we've just reinstituted that as well, where we'll have a fellowship meal or a sandwich supper or something along those lines. Always enjoyable thing to do. "And he would be eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, the Jews would come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision," the Jews. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" So here Peter was having that kind of fellowship that we often think about, that we meet together, and that kind of fellowship that we get together, we always enjoy having a meal with each other, a common meal with each other. The problem here is that Peter was having this common meal, this communion, this fellowship with fellow Christians who were Gentiles who had been converted to Christianity. The problem is that when some Jews came, he withdrew himself. He became a hypocrite, playing the part of the role of the hypocrite here, and fearing what the Jews would be saying and how they would be responding to him having a meal with the Gentiles. And so much so that it even carried Barnabas. Barnabas was the son of exhortation, the son of encouragement, the son of consolation. That word name Barnabas can carry a lot of different ideas with it. But a tried and trusted fellow Christian and servant with Paul, the one who has stood up for Saul in Jerusalem and carried him away into hypocrisy too. But there was fellowship there. Now, one last thing I want to go to here, and my time will be up, and we'll turn it over here to, I believe, Brother Ryan. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to suggest to you this is probably the greatest of all fellowship that we can possibly have. And that is, of course, the fellowship that we have when we come together as the church to worship God. And I'm just going to go ahead and pick up in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 7. "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had come over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus, Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from..." Of course, remember, this is Luke writing this. Luke is accompanying Paul at this point. "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Here, Paul saw that it was the value of worshiping with the brethren there so important, that fellowship with them so valuable, so important, that he would stay 7 days, even though he was on a journey. He had a place to go. He was willing to stay there 7 days until they met again, so that he could worship with them, so that he could that he could be there upon the first day of the week and partake of the Lord's Supper with them and to worship with them. What a marvelous example of fellowship that we have there. And I think, in my personal opinion, the grandest fellowship that we can possibly have. I appreciate your time and your listening, and we'll turn it over to Ryan now.
I received the question, what are some good passages concerning the killing of babies? Why do we use the word abortion? Certainly, I hope we recognize the plague of our society and the world as we look around us, who in many ways seemingly has accepted this problem. It's become something that no longer is a back alley, dark corner type of procedure, but it's flaunted. It's all around us. Just a quick look at the estimated abortion clocks that you can find as you look around on the internet have us already this year at somewhere around 23 or 24 million abortions that have been done this year. The U.S. itself is estimated at 500,000. And they had a statistic there that said roughly 22% of all pregnancies in the United States will end in abortion. And so we have a problem that definitely needs to be discussed. And as I thought about that, I appreciate the question as I think I understand it. And certainly it first pointed me to the very concept of what we typically refer to as the restoration principle. And I'll base that on 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that we are to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. It's that understanding we need to come together on the Word of God. It doesn't really matter what one person says or another person says or what one person's thought is. I want to know what God has to say on the matter. I think about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If we are to speak, we are to speak as the oracles of God. Time and again, the Old Testament prophet said, thus saith the Lord. And so I want to know book, chapter, verse, as we say from time to time. I want to know what God has to say on the matter. And then, of course, Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, by the authority of, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. And so we have those phrases that we hear from time to time. I want to speak where the Bible speaks. I want to be silent where the Bible is silent. I want to call Bible things by Bible names. That ought to always be our endeavor. And so certainly we ought to be biblical in our speech. We ought to call things as the Bible does. But I think we also have to recognize there are some things that are not specifically addressed in the Bible in the same way we use language today. Sometimes language changes. Sometimes it alters. Sometimes we use some different words. Sometimes there's concepts that we have today that we have to look to the principles of the Bible to see how those things apply. And so we might think about illegal drugs. Not something I can specifically turn and say, here's the direct passage on that. If I think about beer even, I might think about that as someone who wants to try to find a loophole around what's written concerning intoxicating beverages. As I think about things such as pornography, as our society uses it, I think about cyberbullying or cyber crimes. Well, these are things that you might not find those specifics on the pages of God's Word, but the principles are certainly there that can be seen and applied. To a degree, I'm going to suggest to you that such is true of abortion. It's not a word you're going to find on the pages of the Bible. In fact, there's not a whole lot said concerning the practice itself, although it's not a new practice. And for centuries, probably for stretching far back even into early times, even within biblical history, there were various practices by which one could force the end of a pregnancy. Whether that was by means of a restriction of the abdomen, whether it was by means of various herbs and drugs that were used to try to accomplish this practice, we know it was there. We know it was accomplished. We know that people were already taking the life that was within the womb. But I don't know that there are a lot of specific passages that you can go and address some of those topics, but the principles are certainly there. I would point to some of those. The question started with some Bible passages concerning the killing of babies. Let me start here. What the Bible does certainly address is life within the womb. What the Bible does address is the value of human life throughout the pages of the Scriptures. And so as to some of those verses, I might think about Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21 is God is giving the law unto Israel. He recognizes the case in which a woman that is with child, there can come harm both to the woman and the child. And that is addressed in Exodus 21 and beginning in about verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And unfortunately, sometimes those verses are used in the sense of, I'm going to get my vengeance. I think when we understand the principle, there is a justice that God is laying out. Retribution is going to be judicial. Retribution is going to be even here is referenced in verse 22, the judges. And so this is going to be determined in a court of law, if you will. But there is a reverence and a respect for life that I believe it's pointing to. If in this argument that fruit of the womb, as it is addressed at least here in the King James Version, comes forth, but mother and child are fine, there can be a fine laid against that, but if mischief follow, if there is loss of life, and I believe that's pointing to the mother or the child, if that loss of life occurs because of this incident, then again, the value of life, as he points there in verse 40, 24, beginning, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so there was a concept there, even within the womb, the respect of that life. That may be one of the closest passages that we could go. Even our modern laws typically will allow for the double charge of a mother that is with child in the case of a murder, a homicide, or such. A double charge can be placed both for the mother and the child that is within her. Other verses that you might find at least somewhat interesting or applicable here, you might argue with me, but Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13 and verse 7. This is the instruction that is given to Manoah and his wife concerning the birth of Samson. We know that Samson was to live his life under the Nazarite vow. But what's interesting is the instruction of the angel to Manoah's wife is, you start now, because he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. And so she's instructed even to begin following those same principles before his birth. And I would suggest, since these instructions were coming at that time, even before the conception. Judges 13 and verse 7, he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. From the womb is where Samson's life, God speaks of it as beginning. He's going to be a Nazarite even from that time. Till he's brought forth, till he lives his life, until his death. That was the intention that God had for him. There's David, Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms concerning the watchfulness and the care of God throughout our lives. I believe the psalmist is going through here and he shows the protection of God in his life, but he points back even before that child was brought forth. In Psalm 139, verse 13, beginning, "Thou hast possessed my reins," speaking unto God. "Thou hast possessed me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from me, from thee, when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. You knew me, even there within the womb." I typically look there and remind us the psalmist is talking about a child within the womb even before our modern sonogram can pick it up. God knows and knows the members of that individual. There's the life of a child within the womb. I think about values. Psalm 127 and verse 3, "Lo, children are heritage of the Lord. Fruit of the womb is his reward," the reward from God that's given unto us. How sad it is that when we speak of abortion, really when we look around at the world in which we live, how often is that life disvalued? And that's the problem that is shown. Jeremiah 1 verse 5 be another one, certainly. As God speaks to Jeremiah, he says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." I knew you. Jeremiah wasn't Jeremiah at the point of birth. Jeremiah was Jeremiah, and God had plans and intentions for him even within the womb. Final one I would mention along those lines, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, there's a reference for us here concerning the lives, if you will, of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and Jesus. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41, we are told that it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. There's a babe within the womb. That in of itself may not tell us that much, but when we drop into chapter 2 and verse 12, we're told, "This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." John, within the womb of Elizabeth, is a babe that leaped within her. Jesus, upon being born, is spoken of as a babe in his mother's arms, and it's the same word. And so God is using here the same word for that child that is within the womb or that child that has been brought forth. And our society tries to make a distinction there where God has not made one. That is the biblical reference that we can make there. So we might ask ourselves, well, what would the Bible call it? I will give you two concepts here. If I search for the biblical term, I'd call it the shedding of innocent blood. Reference Psalm 106 and verse 38. Here they're speaking of their children that were offered unto idols, and yet it says they offered or sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood. Now, there are children that were brought forth. There were children that were living, but it's still that reference and that reminder to us. They were in their innocence. How much so is there still in the womb? Is there spoken of life within the womb? Are they in their innocence? And so along with that, I would put Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19, as one of the seven things that God finds as an abomination. He puts there the hands that shed innocent blood in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17. So when I think about abortion, that idea needs to be within my mind. That's the shedding of innocent blood, a life that God has given that man is taking, not God. I would also assign the word there, the concept, the idea of murder. Sometimes referenced as killing, especially maybe within the King James, but murder would be the more correct term, if you will. Even within the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, more accurate, "Thou shalt not murder." There were references to killing in terms of capital punishment that was deemed necessary. But here specifically, God is referencing that unauthorized taking of human life. And where else can you place abortion but within that concept? Murder is placed in Romans 1 and verse 29 among the list of sins of the Gentiles who forgot God, who were not thankful for all that he had done, and God had given over them over to their reprobate minds. Murder is listed among the sins of Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20. The works of the flesh, and those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, it fits in those umbrellas. So, in general, as you think about abortion, what I want to remind us is it's that disregard of human life. It's that which God has deemed holy, that which God has deemed precious, valuable, that our society has counted worthless. And it has far-reaching consequences as it devalues all human life. If we can cross that within the womb off as just a lump of cells that we can do with as we want, how much further of a stretch is it? Well, what about a minute after that child is born? A week, a month, a year? Problems develop within that life? Is it not still within our hands to do with as we wish? It's not a far leap. And as we devalue that life, how much more so then as problems or difficulties arrive in life, or when we determine, well, a life is no longer worth living, and we get to decide and be the arbitrators there of what is valuable in terms of life, instead of allowing God to do so. Why do we use abortion? Well, I give you three quick reasons why I believe abortion is a fine word for us to use. We've looked, no, we're not going to find it in the Bible. Yes, we can place it within the categories of shedding of innocent blood and the categories of murder, but those themselves are broad terms. And so, number one, it's understood what's being spoken of. When I speak of shedding of innocent blood, that covers a whole host of things. When I speak of murder, that covers a whole host of things. Even killing babies is a whole host of things. Abortion is very specific. The medical term there for the procedure to end a pregnancy by force. And so it is a term that describes what is being done. It identifies, number two, it identifies the action being taken. Literally, life is being aborted. We understand that term, to stop, to end, to bring to a conclusion. A life is being brought to an end in that process of abortion. And so we understand the action being taken. Number three, for now, it still has a stigma attached to it. I was a little surprised as I researched more of this that even more quote-unquote pro-choice activists, pro-abortionists, are arguing for the word abortion to be used. That's what we ought to call it. And many times they're not arguing against that. And so there may be a time when that word is disvalued and removed from such, but at least now in this sense, it still is has that stigma attached. And what I do have a problem with are modern terms that try to soften that. Well, it's a termination of pregnancy. We don't want to identify it as life. We don't want to call it anything else. Well, it's simply a mother's choice. It's a reproductive health issue. We can identify with what it is. It is the shedding of innocent blood. It is murder. But we know that and we identify that as abortion, and that's a word that we can trace back into the 1950s or so when it began to be used in a broader sense, but by the 19th century it was already understood more in the idea not simply of just a loss of the life in the womb, but rather a purposeful ending of that life within the womb. And so that's at least a stab, hopefully, at that question that I believe had a very basis in let's call biblical things by biblical names. And so, yes, identify as the sin it is. It is abortion. It is murder. It is the shedding of innocent blood. But it's still a term that is fitting for the process that's going. And I never want to end that without understanding in the concept of sin, especially in our society that has touched so many. Yes, a sin. Yes, an abomination before God. But not one that we can't come back from. Not one that still can't be repented of and asked forgiveness of, and we can still be a faithful servant of God. And so don't let those choices of our lives destroy us, seek out help that we can study through that issue and be able to move forward as a faithful Christian if such is necessary as well. So hope that addresses the question.
My question is, what is so serious about calling an individual a fool? It seems to be serious for the person using the word instead of the person called a fool. I'm going to make the assumption that the person who asked this question was referring to Matthew 5. If you will turn there, we'll go ahead and read the passage that they're probably referring to. If you ask this question and this is not the text you were referring to, feel free to come discuss this maybe after worship service and we can clarify. But Matthew 5, let's just read verse 22. It says, "But I say to you," and this is Jesus speaking, "but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." And so the question is, why is this so serious? Why is it so serious to refer to someone as a fool? I'm going to make the argument, and I feel very comfortable making the argument, that the point of this text is not to not call people fools. Not that it's inherently sinful to refer to someone as a fool. And there are several passages that we can look to back that premise, that conclusion up. Turn to Luke 12, please. Luke 12. We want to look at a few of these examples. While you're turning there, I'll just refer to three. Psalm 14 and verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 92, 5 and 6, "O Lord, how great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this." Galatians 3 verse 1, Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Okay, so in Luke 12, someone might say, well, referring to those three, the three examples that we just referred to very quickly, they might say, well, he was referring to groups of people. He wasn't calling an individual a fool, so it could be different. In Luke 12, begin with me in verse 16. "Then he," Jesus, "spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" We have a very clear-cut example of God referring to a specific individual as a fool. It is, of course, very easy to make the argument that if Jesus says, don't call someone a fool, and then God refers to someone as a fool, there's nothing necessarily inherent in the word fool that's the problem. So the problem here is not in the word fool, and let me explain that a little bit further. If you're taking notes before we move on to our main point, you can also write down Matthew 23, 16 and 17, where Jesus refers to the scribes and Pharisees as blind fools. So another example of a member of the Godhead referring to specific people as fools. Go back to Matthew 5. And whenever we first read the passage, we took that one specific verse and we didn't really consider the context. And for this question, the context is absolutely imperative to understand. Matthew 5, let's start in verse 21, and we'll read down through verse 24. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Let's break down these few verses very quickly. Verse 21, we have an old principle. Old principle. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Verse 22 is a better principle. A better principle. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And then verse 23 and 24 are an example of that better principle. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So the old principle is, don't murder. That's the standard, don't murder. Jesus says there's a better principle. The better principle is, don't be angry with your brother without a cause, and don't insult your brother. And so the force of this passage is not, don't call people fools, and many times that's the way that this passage is read. Instead, the emphasis is, don't be angry with your brother without a cause, number one. And number two, don't insult your brother. Don't go against his character. Don't say something against him that's going to hurt his reputation or attack him with your words. A couple more passages we could consider along these lines. Ephesians 4, verse 26. We need to distinguish between being angry and being angry and having no control over our anger. Ephesians 4, 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." So it's possible to be angry and not sin, provided that, well, what do we find in the rest of the verse? I don't let the sun go down on my wrath. That is, that I address my anger before I become bitter. I don't let my anger get the best of me. I don't let it run rampant, and I become cynical and angry with a person beyond reason. I did not know that Ephesians 4:26 is actually quoted in Psalm 4 and verse 4. I'd never seen that before. But the "be angry and do not sin" is actually an Old Testament passage in Psalm 4 and verse 4. So I hope that answers the question. Again, just to recap, the point is not don't call people fools. The force is don't be angry with your brother without a cause, number one, and don't insult your brother or hurt his character or say something against him that's going to be rude or reflect anger that is uncontrolled. So I hope that answers the question that was being asked.
I find it interesting that in Ryan's question concerning abortion, we see that particular idea and phrase being used in Amos 1 and verse 13, and the idea of ripping. And the word carries the idea in the Hebrew of tearing in pieces. You think of ripping out the womb, you're tearing the fetus into pieces. Same idea as abortion. And God actually condemned them in Amos chapter 1, and that was actually Edom, that he was Ammon, that he was condemning for that. So I just want to kind of add that to his thoughts. In a marriage, divorce, and remarriage situation, where does the sin take place? In the divorce or the remarriage? In the divorce or the remarriage? Number one, God loves marriage. Malachi 2 and verse number 11. Yet, God hates divorce. Malachi 2 verse 16. Turn to the book of Malachi. I want you to see what's in between the two. And the reason why we are establishing this foundation, because if we're going to answer this question, we have to understand, how did we get to verse 16? Well, in verse number 12 through 14, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do." Now, he's talking to the priest, according to verse number one. He's talking to his corrupt priest, to be exact. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor received it with goodwill from your hands. Watch this. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, literally to act deceitfully. That's the violation when you consider what's going on between verse number 11 to verse number 16. You see the rest of the verse. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. By covenant. And so when you think of marriage, it is between a man and a woman, an eligible man and woman with God or before God. And so God is a witness of every single marriage, every single marriage. And so when you think of the question, where does the sin take place? Well, in 1 John 3 and verse number 4, we know that sin is transgression of God's law. And as I was considering this question and thinking about it very seriously, and the idea of sin, that's the operative word that I wanted to consider. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, we know that one can separate and even divorce without sinning. We know that. Yet, that individual must remain unmarried according to what the Apostle Paul said by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But if that individual was to marry someone else, they would be sinning. They would be sinning. Why? Paul said, remain unmarried. So we see that one can separate and even divorce, but they would have to remain unmarried. Unmarried. That still doesn't answer our question. In Mark chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, whoever divorces his wife and, operative word, conjunction, connecting two things of equal value together, marries another, commits adultery, which this suggests no fornication is present, which is very interesting because when you look at Matthew chapter 19, and look at Matthew 19, and remember that this is a covenant between a man and a woman and God. And we know, according to Matthew chapter 19, that God, in the beginning, made them both male and female. That's Matthew 19, verse number 4. And so God sets the record straight. Jesus sets the record straight concerning marriage. So he did talk about homosexuality. He did talk about lesbianism. He did talk about those other things by setting the record straight about what marriage is. But in Matthew 19, verse number 9, he gives the one exception for divorce, and that is fornication. Now, the New King James uses the rendering of sexual immorality. There's a lot of room that you can work with that. However, with fornication, porneia, it is very specific. It's very specific. And the specific aspect of porneia is the sexual relationship, which is different from Matthew chapter 5, verse number 26, where if a man look at a woman to lust, that's different. And so that's not a cause for divorce. Yet, Matthew 19 and verse number 9, porneia is a cause for divorce. Therefore, it is obvious that fornication is the only reason for divorce. And so in our modern day time, we would call it infidelity. Call it infidelity. Which the idea of Hebrews 13 and verse number 4, friends, bringing in a third party, whether it is during the marriage or during separation. Hebrews 13, 5, that is the defiling of the marriage. Where does the sin take place? Depends. If a person is getting a divorce and it is because of sexual immorality, then it is because of the sexual immorality, the fornication, that we even got to the point. However, we know that one can obtain forgiveness and even offer forgiveness. So therefore, the divorce doesn't even have to go through. You don't even have to go through with the divorce. So to marry a divorced person, woman, male or female, who is put away without the correct exception, which is fornication, sexual immorality, porneia, will be the very sin that we're talking about. Unless adultery is the case, then no remarriage can take place for the guilty party. And so when we think about this, this is a violation of Malachi 2 and verse number 14. Now, that's a quick answer. We definitely can talk about this more from a pulpit perspective, but I wanted to give that answer because it depends on what's going on in the situation, whether it depends on where the sin actually is.